Okay, so tonight we continue our examination of church history, and we're going to be looking tonight at a lesson I've entitled The New Western Empire. We are, you remember, in the midst of the medieval church, which runs from around 470, the fall of the ancient Western Empire, to roughly 1517, of course, which we sort of target as the beginning of the Reformation. So you're looking at about 1,000 years of time, and we are, at this particular point, just about to enter the middle, or right about the middle of that period of time. So we're going to be looking into the 9th century tonight. The church in the West has brought order out of the chaos that occurred, you remember, as the hordes came from the north. The barbarians stormed the gates and then have all gone back home, most of them having been converted in some way or another to faith, to Christianity in some way, or at least to Nicene Orthodoxy. And the church has established itself as a political force under a single bishop in Rome. The church in the East just continues on, okay? So there's really not going to be much discussion of anything else for the Eastern church from this point forward, except a brief conflict that will arise in the 11th century between the West and the East in what we call the Great Schism between those two branches of Christianity. But there's really not going to be much more to talk about from the East. Most of our discussions from this point forward are going to be on the Western side of the ancient Roman Empire. So now we're going to talk about the rise of a new empire that's going to replace the old one, all right? And its attendant effect upon the church. This is, of course, a church history class, and so anything we're talking about here has to be related to its effect upon Christianity, not just what happened in the world. So that's why there's many other historical things that took place that don't have really anything to do with the church, so we're trying to deal specifically with those things that affect the church herself. And so we're coming to one of those tonight. Now, let me just review the Western side then. If you think about it like this, in the 5th and 6th century, so during the 400s and 500s, the Western Roman Empire falls and the papacy, the Church of Rome with its head, its bishop, rises into a position of authority. Okay, that's the 5th and 6th centuries. When you move into the 7th and 8th centuries then, the 600s and the 700s, you see two great things that take place. One of them we talked about last week, one the week before. Last week, the rise of Islam, coming out of the Arabian Peninsula, making its way particularly through the various areas of the Eastern Church. But it will have effect, of course, upon the Western Church as well. And then the other, which we looked at 2 weeks ago, was the various Christological and iconoclastic debates that occurred in the Eastern side, some of which spilled over into the Western side. You remember, these are Christological debates. They involve the reality of who Jesus was in terms of his nature as son and as man and God, the God-man, and those discussions taking place in the 7th and 8th centuries. So now we're moving into the 9th to 11th. So we're moving from 800 through 1,000, through into the thousands, okay? So the 9th, 10th, and the 11th centuries, as that would be the right in the middle of the Middle Ages. And what we're going to see in this time period, in this roughly 300 years, are a few things. First, we're going to see the formation of a new Western empire. A new empire will arise in the West. It will be short-lived. In fact, most people don't even realize it occurred because it is so short-lived. But it will bring with it some new a renaissance of learning and theological activity in the West. Not a whole lot to write home about, but nonetheless some. Secondly, we're going to see, and most importantly, I think, during this period of time, is the effect of all of this on the church, and more specifically, the effect of this on the papacy, on the Bishop of Rome, and where that's going to be leading as we go through time. And then finally, as I mentioned a few moments ago, an inevitable clash that's going to arise between the church in the West and the church in the East, as the church in the West is going to see itself as greater and of more importance than it really ought to, thinking that it is the church, and trying to impress upon the Eastern church the authority of the Western church, which the Eastern church will reject, and that will, of course, lead to the Great Schism of 1054. So tonight we're only going to begin this discussion because there's really much that can be said here, and I want to focus specifically on two things tonight. I want to focus on the rise of this new empire and then the decay of the papacy. We'll talk more about that clash between the East and the West in a future lesson. Just a bit of housekeeping to add to this at this point. Next week, of course, we're going to be restarting our standard Wednesday evening activities. So there's going to be children in here again. And there will probably be some adults now, because they're bringing their children, who will be coming here, who have not been coming to our church history class up until now. So what we're going to be, recalibrating our Wednesday night activities to match more of what we were doing prior to when we shut down a year ago. But I also want to introduce some of these newcomers to where we have been. I mean, at this particular point, we throw them into this and they're like, I don't have a clue where we are. Okay, so I'm going to use the whole night to do a review next week. Okay, so it's sort of a midterm for you, but for them it'll be a review. So we're going to go chronologically on I'm going to bring the whiteboard up and we're going to literally draw a timeline and we're going to fit in all of where the things are so we sort of have an idea of where we are. That'll be good for all of us even who have been doing it all along, okay? All right, so, and pass that along, by the way. So people will be going, oh, I don't want to go to that church history class. I have no idea where you are. We're anticipating that, okay? So tonight we're going to talk about a new Western Empire. The new Western Empire, and particularly a man by the name of Charles. Charles, King of the Franks, also known as Charlemagne. Charlemagne was born, or Charles, I should say, was born in 742. He died in 814. Now, try to put yourself back in this time frame, all right? By the 6th century, okay, so by the beginning of the 500s, the Western Germanic Franks in Central Europe have been Christianized, okay? You remember that these were part of the hordes that came down from Europe into Italy and then went back to their homes, and they took with them the Christianity of the Roman Empire. Most of them took Arian Christianity, of course, back with them. But they were eventually brought back into a Nicene Orthodoxy in terms of understanding of God. So the Franks in the mid part of the continent have been Christianized. By the 9th century, so by 800 AD, Francia had become the most powerful kingdom in the West since the Western Roman Empire. So a new empire of these Frankish people had managed to move throughout the territory which we call Europe today, more particularly Western Europe. Charles came to the throne. He inherited the throne from his father. He came to the throne in 768. Okay, so he was 26 years old when he came to the throne of this empire that was now there. And he began a process of expanding that kingdom throughout Europe. Most of the western side of Europe, excluding Spain, although he did make excursions into Spain, but most of the western half of the European continent and the center part of the European continent, he expanded his territory into. So it became, you could say it became the primary empire of Europe at this time. We call it the Carolingian Empire. Sometimes you've heard of that term, maybe not. The Carolingian Empire. He subdued the Saxons to the north and the Bavarians and pushed his frontier even to the borders of Spain. And as he did so, he forced the conquered peoples into Christianity. Even during their continued rebellions against him, he would push back against them and push them into Christianity. Now, let me just pause for a moment and insert a comment here. There are two levels to church history. I've mentioned this before, but let me remind you of it. The two levels of Christianity is at the top, all of this history, stuff that's going on in this grand general sense, what's taking place all through the world, right? What's going on in the East in Constantinople, what's going on in the West in Italy and Rome and up into Europe, what's going on in Northern Africa under the Eastern side of the empire, what's going on in Arabia as the Muslims. You have all this, you know, macro detail, right? That's one side of church history. But there's another side which you'd never hear about and can never hear about, because it's the history of Christianity moving from individual to individual, person to person. The history of Christianity, of course, isn't so much concerned, really, with that larger macro picture. It's more concerned about the micro picture. God's work in the world, his providence in the world to bring Christianity into Europe from Italy and from Constantinople, certainly is designed to have the effect of bringing Christianity, but really, Christianity is about individual people coming to faith in Christ. It's not about whole peoples coming to faith in Christ. It's about individuals. So there's that lower level of the elect of God from every tribe, tongue, and nation that are coming to faith in Christ. And so while we talk about Central Europe being Christianized, we're not saying that that means every single person was a true believer in Christ. What we mean is that it became a civilization built around certain Christian principles and ideas. The same with America in the 18th century, right? When we begin a nation here that starts with certain Christian values. It doesn't mean that every single person who lived in America was a Christian. And even now, we would consider ourselves 240 years into this experiment as having had a certain sense of Christian values, Judeo-Christian underpinnings to our law and culture, but that doesn't mean every single person is a Christian. Okay, so we need to keep that in mind. Even Charlemagne's Christianity is suspect. We don't really know. We don't really know whether he really was a true believer or whether he simply found Christianity to be expedient to the cause of building an empire. Much the same question we'd ask about Constantine. Was he really a believer or not? Only God knows, right? Okay, so we're not passing judgment on any of these individuals. We're simply suggesting that when we talk about a Christianized world, we're simply talking about new cultural values and mores and norms being interpreted and law being interpreted from within the framework of a Judeo-Christian worldview. That's what Charles was imposing in Europe, okay? He is, in fact, often called the father of Europe, because he's the one establishing, if you will, I guess you could pretty much call it the advent of Western civilization, where you now see Christianity as the subtext underneath all of the things I just mentioned. Culture, mores, norms, laws, ways of thinking, worldviews, etc., that are all permeating this part of the world. Up until now, Europe has been largely just a wide open frontier. In many ways. We don't think of it that way now, but it was. Whole lot of different people, groups living there, warring with each other over their little bits of land. But now Charles comes along and has developed this empire. So that's why we call it an empire. In fact, on December the 25th, in the year 800, Pope Leo III placed a crown upon the head of this man and declared him to be the emperor of a new empire, which is commonly referred to as the Holy Roman Empire. You will notice that there is a dovetailing of the political sphere on the one hand in Charles and the spiritual sphere on the other hand with the Pope. The Pope himself now apparently possessing the authority at this point to actually place a crown upon the head of a man and call him an emperor. To, if you will, coronate him to the office of emperor. Charles continued the policy of supporting the church. In fact, Charles even became at a point, what Leo did in essence was place Charlemagne in a position of thinking of himself as the protector of the church, in the sense that he felt of himself as being the political force that would allow the church to flourish in Europe. He saw himself as the protector that allowed the church to flourish in that part of the world. But he stepped beyond just the position of being a protector of the church. He also saw himself as one who said, you know what? I'm not just the king, but I'm also the head of the church too. And so he began to impose certain laws upon the people of Europe coming out of his quote-unquote Christianity. For example, he made a law that tithing was now to be considered a tax. So tithings were treated as a tax. They were collected by the state and brought to the church. Preaching was to be done, he said, in the language of the people so that the ordinary folks could hear it. Not done in Latin or some other dead language, but in the language of the people. Now notice, this is far before the Reformation when we see the printing of the scriptures in the language of the people. This is an early attempt by Charlemagne to educate the people into what Christianity was by bringing forward the language of the people that they could hear and understand the preaching. And he also declared Sunday to be a day of rest / go to church and do your church thing. Okay, so he saw himself in his role as much, much more than just an emperor. He began to see himself as one actually leading the church. And there is a modern day parallel to that. And we find it in England. Because the Church of England is headed by the Queen. The Queen is the head of the Church of England. That, of course, started when the Church of England began under Henry VIII. And so the church has always seen herself as being under the Queen. Now, in modern times, the Queen is fundamentally just a figurehead. The Archbishop of Canterbury is now the primary head of the Church of England. But it still answers, if you will, to the Queen. So you see, this has been going on for centuries, that there's been this idea that the church could exist as a unit in a spiritual sphere, in a religious sphere, underneath the protection of the political sphere up above it. Okay, this is a common reality, and I would argue it's a common reality of human beings. It's what human beings do. All right? He began also the long process of monastic reform. Now, this should not come as a surprise. By this time, many of the monasteries were being led by men, abbots, who thought of their position as heads of their monasteries as being lucrative. Very lucrative. You remember that monasteries were large landowners, right? And what do you barter with in these times? You barter with land. So the monasteries holding all this kind of land put into the hands of the abbots of these monasteries tremendous amounts of power. And these men began to see themselves this way. Becoming an abbot of a monastery meant you had access to massive riches and massive power. And Charlemagne, of course, saw this as a problem. He recognized that the monasteries were to be a place of scriptural learning, of theological discussion, of spiritual training, these sorts of things, but they had fallen far away from the original rule of Benedict. Remember the rule of Benedict, put together by Benedict of Nursia, who had established a rule as to how these monasteries were to be operated and how they were to run and the discipline that was supposed to be in them. Well, much of that, of course, over a few hundred years, had disappeared. It's not a surprise, right? I mean, this is what human beings do. So he appointed a man by the name of Benedict, not same guy, but Benedict, to head the Royal Abbey of Annonay. He was supposed to produce a model to bring the other monasteries into line with the rule of Benedict. He was supposed to establish a monastery that would help the other monasteries to begin rethinking how they were operating and so forth. He had some initial success, but not much. Unfortunately, he died fairly soon after his coronation. In fact, he died in 814. So just 14 years after he became the emperor, he was gone. And his kingdom began to fall apart almost immediately upon his death. His son was a man by the name of Louis the Pious. Louis the Pious reigned from 814 to 840. His son continued some of the monastic reforms his father had begun. He ordered, for example, that clergy were not to wear ostentatious attire. Tithes were to be obligatory, and two-thirds of the tithes given were to go to the poor. The clergy were to be elected by the people rather than being appointed through simony and other practices. And so he began and continued some of the monastic reforms of his father, but his later years were marred by constant civil war. He, in fact, would quash a rebellion. He would forgive all of those who were part of the rebellion, and a few years later they would rise up and do it again. And this continued and continued and continued. After his death in 840, the empire fell apart completely. So you will notice it didn't take long for this empire. It didn't last very long. Really, from the middle part of the 8th century, say roughly 750 or so, under Charlemagne's father, through Charlemagne and into his sons and his great-grandsons, this empire didn't last. 100 years at the most. And so it's really, it officially ended in 924, somewhere around 924. But by the point of 840 or so, it was pretty much doomed. And part of the reason it was doomed are two new sets of invaders. One come from Scandinavia. Now, you may remember from your history books that the Scandinavians became excellent shipbuilders, and they became excellent seamen. They knew how to use their boats, and they built grand armadas to go out into the Arctic Ocean, the Arctic Sea, and to attack their neighbors. So they went out and they attacked Britain, the British Isles, northern France, of course, which would be right across the channel. They would go around the Iberian Peninsula, around Spain, coming into the Straits of Gibraltar and into the Mediterranean, and even setting up shop in southern Italy. They made a complete trek around from Scandinavia all the way around into Italy. They were excellent. Shipbuilders. But the interesting thing about them is that they embraced the Christianity of Central Europe in their attacks against the Brits and the Franks. They embraced much of Christianity. And they brought it back with them into Scandinavia. And so when you get to the 10th century, the Scandinavians are largely Christian by this point. Now again, as I've said, Christianized, not necessarily every single person being a Christian, but the sense of Christianity coming to that place in the world occurs during this period of time. The second group is the Magyars, which are also known as the Hungarians, who came from the Latin West. They invaded across Europe to the east, advancing into Germany, eventually crossing the Rhine. They were named Hungarian. It was actually a nickname for them because they revived the memory of the ancient Huns. And so they were called Hungarians to match that. They were actually Magyars. They also were converted to Christianity by the end of the 10th century. So by the end of the 900s, you have these people also now converting into Christianity, primarily through missionary activity from the east. So as they're going to the east, Christianity is coming towards them and meets up in the middle, and they find themselves being Christianized. So you see that Christianity is coming up from the south, from the original Roman Empire. There it sits in the middle. It moves out throughout all of Europe. The Scandinavians come around. They're brought to faith, so it goes all the way to the northern fringes of Europe. The Hungarians come across, and it comes into the territories of the Hungarians, which are to the east of the Germans. So you have Christianity going in a number of different directions all at the same time, just by virtue of this Holy Roman Empire. Now, during this time, because of the Arab conquests, Europe was essentially cut off from the Mediterranean. Remember, the Islamic invasions had moved across in such a way that Europe was fundamentally cut off from the Mediterranean, which would have been the primary means by which you would move commerce in that day. I mean, where else are you going to move the commerce, right? The world revolves around the Mediterranean basin, doesn't it? And if you think about the Mediterranean being in the middle, you've got Europe to the north, Asia Minor, Palestine and Saudi Arabia, Egypt and North Africa. And so if you're going to do commerce from within Europe, where are you going to go? There's no place north because, you know, that's the Arctic. You go south to the Mediterranean. Well, if you're cut off from the Mediterranean, guess what happens? Europe is cut off. Europe becomes an independent territory cut off from the sea. And so in this particular point, the continent fell into a time of near self-sufficiency. This is the time that you often see romanticized versions of Europe, where you have the whole lord and lady type environment being established, you know, the establishment of feudalism, where you've got lords and land, you know, there's the landowners, and then you've got the serfs that are living on the land and paying their masters to live there and so forth. The main source of wealth in this time is land. So if you owned a spot of land, you were wealthy. And you could establish your wealth in that sense. And because the church held much land in both the bishoprics and the abbeys, as I mentioned a little while ago, economic and political influences were strongly wielded by the church during this time. Who's got the money? The answer is, in many cases, the church, or the extension of the church, through its monasteries, through its abbeys, through its bishops, the larger churches. They owned, in fact, in many places, a church in a central place owned all of the land around it, and the bishop in that particular church was quite literally the lord of that territory. And all the people were under his authority. Now, stop and think about for a second what that would do in the life, the spiritual life of the people living in that place. What would it do to them? It changes dramatically how they would understand the gospel, doesn't it? Because they would understand the gospel not now so much as about a relationship with God, but rather a relationship with the bishop. And when the bishop said jump, you didn't say how high. You just launched. So this is the idea. This is where we're going. We're starting to see where the church is going during this period of time. Now, there was a Carolingian Renaissance that took place during this period of time, and I've got a lot of notes on this. I'm going to go just quickly through this because it's not a great time of Renaissance. It's not the Renaissance that will occur later in the 15th and 16th centuries. We're talking about, this is a middle of the Middle Ages Renaissance, during the 8th and 9th centuries. So the late 700s into the mid 800s, right during the time of Charlemagne. There was a revival of learning and theological activity during this time. There was one particular individual that stands out. His name is John Scotus Erigena. He was a native of Ireland. Now, you remember from our earlier studies that Ireland was a depository of some of the ancient material that was shuttled there by the Irish during the days of the ancient Roman Empire. So much of the antiquities, including literature and other kinds of things, had been taken to Ireland. And so this particular man comes out of Ireland. He fell heir to the knowledge of antiquity preserved in the Irish monasteries. The Irish monasteries were responsible for holding a great deal of that ancient literature and thinking. Strangely enough, we don't think of it that way today, do we? We kind of think of the Irish as somehow connected to the church, but we're not exactly sure. The Protestant Reformation did major damage in Ireland. But the idea was that Ireland was this place, well protected away, where these antiquities could be. Well, he comes out of that territory. So he comes and he settles in Central Europe at the court of a man by the name of Charles the Bald, who was an heir to Louis the Pious, I mentioned earlier. And while he was there, he gained great prestige. He was highly intelligent, and he was versed in both Latin and Greek. So he could read both Latin and Greek manuscripts. So he was versed in the language of the church, and he was versed in the language of the scriptures and other things. He translated the works of a false decretal called Dionysius the Areopagite. Dionysius the Areopagite. It's a 5th century work purporting to be of a witness to Paul at the Areopagus in Acts 17, Mars Hill. It is supposedly a eyewitness account of someone who was with Paul there in Athens at this time, in, you know, the very, very early church when Paul was in there on his second missionary journey. But it's a fake. Okay, it was a fake. But he translated it, and it became a document, strangely enough, that began to be accepted as truthful, and it confused the theology of Paul in the Bible with the Neoplatonism in the Western Church. It changed the thinking of the church away from the idea of a Pauline view of things like salvation and ecclesiology to a more Neoplatonic view, which had a center on the person, the individual, in his relationship to the great unknown one. So there's, in Neoplatonism, there's this disconnect between the one and the individual, and that began to seep into the thinking of the church. So we can trace to this particular point where the church really begins to go off the rails theologically when it comes to its view of justification by faith alone and many other of the biblical concepts of, you know, basic soteriology that we take for granted, particularly in the Reformed world. This is where you see it begin to go off the rails in this time, even from something like this. And there were a number of theological controversies that took place in the West during this time. One involved the issue of the sonship of Jesus. Okay, when we talk about Jesus as the Son of God, what does that mean? The sonship of Jesus. There was a group of Spanish Christians living under the Muslims, the Moors, on the Iberian Peninsula, who were known as Mozarabs, who kept their traditions from before the Muslim conquest, their Christian traditions, in the midst of a balancing act between them and the Muslims living there. You remember the Muslims were often tolerant of Christians in certain places at the time. They managed to keep their traditions from before, and they had come to embrace the sonship of Jesus in two different senses, that Jesus was the Son, one eternal, and one by adoption. So the divine nature of Jesus was the Son of God just by virtue of the fact that he was a part of the Trinity. But the human side of Jesus became the Son of God by virtue of being adopted by God. More specifically, that statement that you see at Jesus' baptism. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him, right? Okay, that phrase became sort of the catchphrase of this idea. Now, it wasn't quite as heretical as you might think, because they were simply attempting to understand these two ideas of when we call Jesus the Son of God or the Son of Man, what does that really mean? There was a later form of heresy known as adoptionism, which is now prevalent, by the way, in the Jehovah's Witnesses. The idea that Jesus wasn't fully God, he was a human who was adopted by God and given certain divine prerogatives by being adopted. When the Father adopted the Son, Jesus, he inculcated into him certain divine abilities and certain divine prerogatives, such that when he lived on the earth then, he could claim to be divine, but he was only divine because he had been adopted by God. This is what we call adoptionism. Okay? Now, this position that was amongst the Mozarabs, where they were trying to balance the two things out, not going as far as the adoptionists do, this position was in fact condemned by the Frankish theologians and even the Pope. They went back again to Chalcedonian Christianity and Nicene Christianity, that Jesus is fully God from eternity past by virtue of being a part of the Godhead, and he is also of two different natures, both extending from the Godhead and from humanity. Therefore, his sonship is a single sonship of the Father. He is a single son of the Father by virtue of his divine nature in God, okay, as the God-man. So they condemned this. You don't see much adoption, except, as I said, in the Jehovah's Witnesses. The second issue in this time was the definition of predestination. It was a man by the name of Gottschalk of Orbius. He had studied Augustine, and he understood the doctrine of predestination from Augustine. He understood it. And he argued that the church had drifted away from predestination as an important theological topic in soteriology, that the church had drifted away, and indeed it had. But he defended it too bitterly. He became, in some ways, what later was attributed to Calvin as a double predestinarian, where he attempted to defend the idea that God not only loves the elect and elects them to eternal salvation, but that God hates the reprobate and elects them to eternal damnation, that he makes a specific choice to send an individual reprobate man off to hell because he has purpose for that man to go there. That becomes double predestination. We, of course, in Reformed circles argue for a single predestination, that God has predestined the elect to salvation. All other human beings are passed over in their natural state of going where they want to, which is away from God into eternal reprobation. After a debate, he was declared a heretic and imprisoned for his position. The third issue involved the presence of Christ in communion. A man by the name of Radbertus, who was a monk and eventually made a saint of the Catholic Church, by the way, proposed an early form of something known as transubstantiation. Now, transubstantiation, if you don't know what it is the belief that when the priest consecrates the host and the wine in the Mass, the two elements become the literal, physical body and blood of Jesus Christ. That when that priest holds that host in his hand and prays the prayer and the little bells are rung by the altar boys, that host becomes, at that moment, the very body of Christ. It is literally the flesh of Christ himself and the blood, the wine turning into blood itself. He proposed an early form of this, that the bread and wine are transformed. Although this was originally questioned as a result of popular exaggeration, it began to take hold in the Western Church. And it was, in fact, formally declared to be true and adopted by the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215. Okay? Now, when I say popular exaggeration, it is not a far leap for human beings living in such a time with little true biblical education to make the leap from the statements of Jesus in Scripture where he says, this is my body and this is my blood, into the belief that that's exactly and literally what happens in the Mass. That's not a far leap. Doesn't take much to get there, does it? Because Jesus himself uses those words, this is my body, this is my blood. The average uneducated Christian living in this time frame, again, with little biblical training, it doesn't take much for that to sort of take hold as the belief of the church. So this man, Radbertus, was simply arguing, in a sense, for what was actually being embraced by many in the church, if not most in the church. Now, the original, at this particular time, the issue was set back by the priests and the bishops and say, no, we're not going to go quite there yet. But all it takes is a few hundred more years of that kind of thinking pattern amongst the, you know, the rabble of the church for it to suddenly become the doctrine of the church and eventually for the church herself to actually declare it to be a fact. And that's what happens. So you only have to get from here to about 1215, which is roughly another 500 years or so, for it to go from the common understanding of the people to the common understanding of the bishops to the common understanding of the church. So this is an old idea, but it's not all the way back to the days of the apostles. Now, the modern church, the modern Catholic Church, insists that transubstantiation was in fact defended by the early church fathers. They can't prove it, but they attempt to make the case. We can show actually that it really kind of starts here. It's been in the thinking process of people, but now you start seeing theologians stand up and go, well, maybe that's really what happened. Or maybe that's what's really happening in the Mass. And although the church is reluctant at first to embrace it, they eventually do. Now, do you notice the pattern? Pattern is that a lot of the ideas that become dogma in the Western Church over time begin in the pews amongst the people who begin thinking these ways, and then they become the traditions of the church because that's how we've been thinking about it for the last 300 years. And so it must be the way it is. In fact, the church today, the Catholic Church today, often defends many of its doctrines and its dogmas based simply on, this is the way we've always done it. This is the way it's always been. If you don't believe me, let me ask you this question. Have you ever heard a Baptist say that? That's the way we've always done it. We have to have an altar call at the end of our service because that's the way we've always done it, right? Okay, so it's tradition that in many ways causes these things. Okay, so what you see happening is during this new empire, this very short-lived little empire, what you are seeing is the church becoming instrumental in the political world, and at the same time that that's happening, the official church, the ecclesiastical church, is beginning to drift. And it's not drifting towards orthodoxy. That never happens. It drifts away from orthodoxy. So you're seeing here, I hope, in the middle part of the Middle Ages now, the church is moving away from orthodoxy, is starting to accelerate. All right, and the next point will help make the point even much more. I said we were going to talk not only about this new Western Empire, but we're also going to talk about the decay of the papacy that takes place. Now, the Pope, of course, the Bishop of Rome, wielded much power through the emperor north of the Alps. So outside of Italy, the Pope had a great deal of power because he was, you know, he's the one putting a crown on the head of a king, and he's the one establishing many things going on in Europe. But the popes struggled to maintain control of Rome itself. Well, think about that for a second, okay? The Pope wields a tremendous amount of power over what's going on north of the Alps into Europe, okay? But when it comes to Rome herself, there's a massive amount of intrigue taking place in that place. Because again, absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so here's what we see happening. The position itself, of course, because it wielded such power, became easy prey for the ambitious. It's going to take a lot longer for the papacy to decline than the Carolingian Empire. The Carolingian Empire is only going to last a few hundred years, right? But the papacy is going to go on for a much longer period of time. In fact, it still continues even to our day. But we are going to see some of the greatest intrigue during this particular period of time. And probably where we'll start is we'll start with Pope Nicholas I, who was Pope from 858 to 867. You will notice that this is after the Carolingian Empire has declined. Okay, so we're in the middle part of the 9th century now. With the wane of the imperial authority after Charlemagne, the popes were seen as the only source of universal authority in the West. I mean, after all, if another empire that rises up to sort of fill the vacuum of the old Roman Empire rises up and then disappears, but the popes are still there, guess what? The popes then become, again to the people, the only source of authority. So the popes become, again, the primary source of authority, just as we saw after the fall of the Roman Empire. Nicholas governed with unprecedented energy, and he derived his energy from a series of supposedly ancient documents known as the False Decretals. These were a set of documents probably forged by lower echelons in the German or Frankish ecclesiastical hierarchy, which attempted to bolster the authority of the Pope over their direct superiors. In other words, some guy in Central Europe's not happy with his bishop. So he writes a document which basically argues that the Pope has unlimited authority in the church and hands it to his bishop and says, see, this proves that you don't have authority over me, the Pope does. So stop telling me what to do. I take my orders from him. Nicholas saw these. They were purported to be a collection of decrees of various councils of previous popes during the first 7th century of the church. They were false decretals. They were forgeries, just like that Dionysus that I showed you earlier. Nicholas, however, used these documents to bolster his position. Well, duh, because they fed right into his authority, into his power. It saw him, these decretals, see him allegedly, falsely, but allegedly, as absolute in the church. That the warring factions in Europe were to come under the authority of him, and he was to control those who were in power. So what you have, and the reason I bring up Nicholas I, is because Nicholas, in a sense, sets the stage for how the popes would see themselves for another 1,000 years, all the way to our day, seeing themselves as men with absolute and final authority over all things Christian. In fact, it is this thinking which causes the schism with the East, because the Pope in the West looks at the Patriarch of the East and says, hey, I'm in charge of the Christian church, back off. And the Patriarch of the East says, oh no, you're not. And this causes a schism between the two groups. It is the primary reason for the schism between the two groups, even though the colloquy of the Nicene Creed will be part of it, but the primary reason is the political one between the two sides. You will notice what's happening. The introduction of a political sense to the Pope, having such authority, even the authority to crown an emperor, goes right to the head of that guy. Everybody wants to be Pope because he has such amazing authority. And this begins a massive intrigue in Rome. I can't bring all of what happens during this period of time. The list is too long. Hadrian II was a pope who cursed Lothair II of Lorraine, who then died from an epidemic. John VIII was rejected by the Carolingian Emperor Charles the Fat. He was also rejected by the Byzantines in the face of a Muslim attack. He was murdered in his own palace. When the man who came to kill him poisoned him, and he didn't die fast enough, the guy who poisoned him crushed his head with a mallet. Then there were a series of popes in rapid succession. Stephen VI had his predecessor, Formosus, dug up, tried, found guilty of heresy, had his body mutilated, and what was left of it thrown into the Tiber. Sergius III had his two rival popes, Leo V and Christopher I, incarcerated and killed. Now you will notice what I just said. He had two rivals. There were, in fact, in these days, as many as three different men claiming to be pope at the same time. Popes were suffocated, strangled, poisoned, starved in prison. In fact, in 1045, there were three popes, all deposed by King Henry III of Germany. He appointed Clement II to be the pope, named him emperor before Henry died, before Clement died. So Henry turned to a man by the name of Bruno, who was the bishop of Toul. This man refused to be named pope unless he was elected by the people. At least this man had some common sense. He said, you know what? I'm not just going to establish myself in this. I want it to be somebody that the people will, in fact, follow. So to this end, he went to Rome. And he went there with two monks by the name of Hildebrand and Humbert. And his arrival in Rome with these two men would usher in a new age in the West. A great renewal, both politically and ecclesiastically, would spill over into this time period, leading up even to the period of the Crusades. Now, I put all that before, there's much, the section in the book on the kinds of things that were going on in this period of time is too numerous to mention, and even some of the things that I brought you are a little gross. The papacy has reached its lowest point because it's reached its peak of power. While at the same time reaching its peak of power here, literally controlling the western side of the ancient Roman Empire, it also reaches its lowest point, because when you invest that kind of power in a man, somebody else is going to want it. And so men are unwilling to kill for it, and they do. So we see the papacy decline into just a flat-out political war. Very much the same kind of thing that you would see, you see the parallel here, the same thing you would see in Rome during the days of the emperors, right? How many of them were assassinated by their successors and so forth? Same kind of thing. When you give to men, whether you call them popes or emperors, power, they're going to try to kill each other off. Now, this is the state of the church in this particular period of time. As I said, remember that umbrella sense in which you have the church as the institution, you have a pope over it, he's governing over all of Europe, this so-called Christianized part of the world. And the popes are stomping all over each other and declaring themselves to be pope and declaring others to be heretics and killing each other off and trying to usurp each other's positions. Guess what this is doing to the faith of the average person in Europe? It's making a mess of it, isn't it? It's making a mess of everything. Part of the reason why some people call this still the Dark Ages is because of this. It's one of the darkest periods of the history of the church, a period in which the church is just an absolute mess, to say the least. And it's not really going to get much better. There will be some reform that will take place here. But up until the days of the Reformation, we're still going to see a church that has lost her moorings. It's no longer connected in many ways to the gospel. In many ways, this is a church that's not even connected anymore to the mission of the apostles when they went out. It's something else entirely. So the importance of this period, I would identify as the following. First, this period solidifies the authority of the Pope over the Western Church and intertwines the office permanently with the state, in the sense that popes have, since this time, considered themselves capable of speaking into all political matters. Francis has no problem, even today, and neither did Benedict before him or John Paul II before him, have any qualms whatsoever of sticking their nose into the business of any nation on this planet. They do it all the time, don't they? These popes have believed from this time that they carry not just spiritual weight, but political weight. And I would argue that there's even a third level that Francis is engaged in that's kind of new. It started with John Paul and it worked its way up a bit more with Benedict, although he was much more conservative. But Francis has now moved actually into world building. Not just nation building, but world building. Francis comes out of the Marxist utopian idea that we can build a whole new world that's much better. You know, we can eliminate poverty and we can eliminate greed and we can eliminate oppression of oppressed peoples of all kinds, even those who, frankly, are a violation of the church law. But we can do that. So he sees himself not just as someone who would stick his nose into American business, but literally to stick himself into the planetary sense. Often you will hear Francis speak on that level. I'm the Pope of the world, not just the Pope of the Catholic Church. And I'll stick my nose into other people's business. It starts here. This is where it begins. It begins in this time frame when the church starts, or the popes in the church start seeing themselves as political kingmakers. Secondly, Europe is solidified in Christianity, and this period begins what we call Western civilization. A world built around the basic ideas, as I said earlier, of a Christian worldview, norms, mores, cultural ideas, all those sorts of things flowing out of a Judeo-Christian understanding of the world. Peoples began to be governed from this time on the continent by fundamental Judeo-Christian law systems. Up until now, it's been just groups. But now you start to see the development of Judeo-Christian worldview, and you even begin to see now the beginning of the idea of states, countries, individual countries. You start to see that beginning, although it's going to come a little later, but you even begin to see the beginnings of these sorts of things here. Thirdly, theology, although having a few issues, I mentioned a couple of them, the sonship of Jesus, predestination, transubstantiation, will continue its drift away from solid, biblically-centered orthodoxy, and new ideas are beginning to be introduced as potential dogma into the church. So some of the most common dogmas of the Western Church today, we'll call it the Catholic Church today, the Roman Catholic Church today, find their genesis all the way back to here. They don't find their genesis back to the apostles, but back to this time frame. When you see this sort of I don't even know what to call it, I guess, sort of the willy-nilly Christianity, I guess, would be the best way to say it, that where the church herself isn't so much interested in making sure that the average person is actually following Christ and loving the Lord and trusting him by faith, but rather more of, we're here to build, you know, ourselves. We have the land, we have the power, we have the structure, and so we want to bring you into that, and the spiritual sense of it begins to get lost. You see that? You see, you start to see this disconnect between the church as an institution of theology and the church as an institution of, well, somehow political state building, I guess it would be. And again, that continues even to today. I grew up in a Catholic household, and I can assure you that I knew zippity-doo-dah about what the scripture taught and even what theology was. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. I could give you some basic facts, creedal facts. You know, okay, there is a God. Jesus was his son, supposedly. He was born of a virgin. I mean, we celebrated Christmas, so we all know the story. And we know he died and raised again. We all celebrate Easter, blah, blah, blah. But that's it. The rest of it was all, this is what the church tells you to do, do it. Go to church regularly on Sunday, go to Mass, go to confession, you know, give your money to the church, be a good person, that, all the religiosity that would go along with it. I would argue that all of my family, all of the direction of my family is basically on that line. They have zero theological understanding of God. This is what you see happen. There's a great disconnect that occurs here between the church as an institution of theology to becoming a church that's more interested in the political realities. As I said, the doctrine of transubstantiation begins to be seen as normal, although it won't be dogmatized for centuries. Okay? Now, let me just remind you of something. In the West, this is the church. There is no other church. There's no other Christian entity at this time. There's no Protestant church at this time. Christianity is defined entirely by the Catholic Church. Imagine today no Protestant churches at all. Protestant Reformation never happened. What we would be, where we would be, is we would be in a Catholic church somewhere. That would be the extent of Christianity. Now, thank God for the Reformation. But nonetheless, that was Christianity at the time. You couldn't, as a Christian in that day, say, well, you know what, I don't really like what they're teaching in the Catholic Church, so I'm going to try that Baptist church over there and see what they're saying. There's nothing like that. And there's no thinking along that line either. There's nobody thinking to themselves, well, maybe we need to start another church. Now, there may have been a few people out there who are wanting to burn them down, and you know, but they're probably not thinking in terms of how can we really begin to move towards a true and more orthodox church. What they're in is they are literally in the barrel that is going over the waterfall, the barrel being the church. They're in the barrel. They don't have much choice. They're going where the church goes. So we're talking about people living in a time frame in which there's no other option open to them other than the church as it exists. We need to keep that in mind. We kind of take it for granted that, you know, we don't have to go to the Catholic Church. We have Orthodox churches available to us to teach us theology. They didn't have one. So everyone who converts to Christianity is doing so within an environment where conversion is slowly changing from a true life of faith in Christ into a religious affiliation. So if you became a Christian, quote unquote, you weren't necessarily coming to faith in Christ. You were coming to a religious affiliation. You were putting yourself under the authority of the local bishop and the authority of the Pope now, who is in control of all of this. You're putting yourself under the land ownership, much of which is by the church. You're putting yourself under the economic realities of the church, the financial realities of the church, the political realities of the church, everything, as you come into this so-called Christian world. Now, even so, in spite of all that, there's a remnant. There's an elect people. They're out there. They're not mentioned anywhere in this outline because we don't know who they are, do we? We don't know their names. We don't know where they lived. We don't know what their faith in Christ was. But we do know this. God has his people in every tribe, in every tongue, in every nation, in every time. He knows his own. Although the providence of God is leading the church in this direction, of course, as this is where the church is going, and I think it's going specifically in this direction to get us to the Reformation, the fact is that God is still working by his Spirit in the lives of individuals down in the midst of this. And that's an important thing for us to remember. And I'm going to put it to you this way. We are going to watch the evangelical church in America lose its moorings over the next 10 years. Well, we aren't. They are. Okay? Okay, well, you and me. All right. 25 years, okay? All right, you and I are long going to forget this conversation. But they're going to watch in their lifetime the destruction of the evangelical church. They're going to see this kind of thing happening around them. And where you're going to see a macro version of the church going well off the rails. But we need to be reminded, even from this time, and all generations, that there is still a faithful remnant. There are still a people that God is working with individually by his Spirit in the world. Sometimes, in spite of what's going on with the larger ecclesiastical body, right? God is saving a people even in the midst of this. Even while popes are killing each other and usurping their authority and throwing their mutilated bodies in the river, the Spirit of God is still working to bring some to faith. May not be done in the way we would think it would be done, but God is still doing it. Okay, so that's an important thread to keep in mind running through all of this. Yes, we are talking about a period of time in which the church is an absolute, unmitigated disaster in terms of what she looks like and continues in that fashion for a few hundred more years until the Reformation comes, but then even continues to be a disaster. Nonetheless, God is at work. He's saving his people. He's drawing his own to himself. He's allowing the reprobate world even to use the church to be reprobate while at the same time still has his own people below that. That's important. We would look at this period of time and go, how did the church survive? How did Christianity in Europe survive? Because you look at this, there's really no way it should have. It should have been dead by the 12th century. But it wasn't. It carried on. Because God has his people. He knows where they are. He knows who they are. Okay? So that's the good news of this period of time. A short little empire that arose as the church attempted to establish herself politically. But the real message being, look, there's serious problems in the church. And they're growing. But there's still value here for us to keep in mind.